All right, take your Bible or a Bible in the pew and let's meet together in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, we have the Lord's Supper today, and as you're quite familiar with by now, when we take up the Lord's Supper, we also take up a benevolence offering. So you'll notice in the pew in front of you, you'll see these little envelopes that are labeled benevolence. And essentially what that goes to is needs in the community. So as people approach our church, sometimes within our church, sometimes outside of our church, we have a fund that allows us to minister to those needs and to those families. And so that all comes through your generous giving as well. So if you have a couple extra dollars, I mean, I know many of you came prepared to give to the general fund, which is great. We need those to continue our ordinary ministries. But if you had an extra dollar or two that you want to throw in that envelope, that would certainly go a long way to helping those needs through that benevolence ministry. Now, we're going to be continuing our study of faith. We've been walking through the book of Hebrews. We've lingered a bit longer on chapter 11, the famous Hall of Faith chapter. And we've been looking at the various characters from the Old Testament that are called to mind in this chapter and seeking to learn what we can about the nature and character of their faith. So this is week two of our dive into the verses that pertain to Moses and his faith. We considered last week that these verses speak of a courageous faith, and we talked about our need to depend on the Lord, but in particular to depend on Him and really Him as our vision, to recalibrate our fears in light of who He is, in light of our God. Now today we're going to share the Lord's Supper together, as I mentioned, and so we're going to allow this text to ready our hearts for that. So I want to jump a little bit ahead. Look with me at verse 28. We're not going to read the whole section this morning, but we're going to really focus in on verse 28. So follow along as I read it to you. And let me remind you that this is God's Word. Verse 28. By faith, He kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Let's read it again. By faith, He, Moses, kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Now, for those of you who have been with us for a little while, you've noticed that we've jumped ahead a little bit to the last part of this section on Moses in chapter 11. Rest assured, we will circle back and look at some of those other lessons. There are still three additional lessons that I would like us to see in these verses concerning his faith and concerning our own faith. But since we have the Lord's Supper this morning, I thought it fitting for us to take them a bit out of sequence. And verse 28, I think, is very appropriate for the ordinance today. Verse 28 is a callback to the Exodus story. It's reminding us of the faith that Moses displayed during the Exodus events, and of course the kind of faith that each follower of God should display. And in particular, we see here a compliant faith. So we've seen a courageous faith. Today we see a compliant faith, and we understand that we must recall our dependence on the Lord. Now, here's what I mean by that. Passover, the celebration of Passover, reminds us to depend on another for our deliverance. That we can't deliver ourselves, but rather that we are dependent on the Lord to provide some means of salvation. And we can't invent the process, we can't invent the way, we simply have to comply with the instructions of the Lord, to trust in the means that He has set forth for our deliverance. Now, Exodus 11 recounts the threat of the final plague. Remember, there were 10 plagues that came upon Egypt when the Israelites were enslaved by the Egyptians. And all of these plagues are described there in the opening chapters of Exodus. But it's chapter 11 that calls to mind the very last of these plagues, the epic plague, which involved the death of the firstborn sons across the land. Chapter 12 describes the event in great detail, but before it does, we discover that God makes a way for His people to be spared of that act of judgment. And that is what the Passover is about. They cannot deliver themselves. They will be delivered through faith in the blood of a substitute. And the evidence of their faith is seen in the compliance with God's instruction. We find God's instructions in Exodus 12, and this is what we read in that chapter. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And in the household, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So these are the instructions, the original instructions that are given to Moses that he then passes on to the people. Now there is an assumption that's entrenched in those verses that is very easy to miss. The assumption is that the judgment of the 10th plague would be justly administered not simply on Egypt and the Egyptians, but also on the people of Israel as well. All of these instructions have to do with the way that God provided them a means of escaping that particular judgment. But this forces us to deal with the fact that the destroyer, as he is called in this text and as he is called in Hebrews chapter 11, had the right to slay not just the Egyptians, but also the children of Israel. They, not just the Egyptians, deserved the death of the firstborn to come upon their homes. The destroyer, it seems then, is no respecter of persons. Does this surprise you? In the past, we've studied the plagues in great detail, and often we noted that God makes a distinction between the Egyptians and the Hebrew people. The land of Goshen, where the Hebrews lived, always seemed to play the role of the spectator, at least more often than not really the participant in most of these plagues. They're often exempted. As readers, we repeatedly encounter the stubborn defiance of the Pharaoh, and we naturally assume then that the judgment is well deserved. It's exactly what he and his household deserve. They're the bad guys in the story, as we read it, after all. They're the nation that enslaved God's people for all these many centuries. They participated in the genocidal policies that snuffed out the lives of innocent children. Their indifference made the Israelites' time in Egypt bitter and burdensome, as you read the text. So there is part of us that almost wants to cheer when God unleashes these plagues upon the land. They seem fitting. They're reaping what they've sown. God is reversing the tables. Egypt is being served their just desserts. But now, as God's judgment is nearing its climax, the people of Israel find themselves behind the crosshairs of God, objects of God's wrath, every bit as much as the Egyptians. Had God not provided a means of passing over them, they would have experienced the devastation of his wrath in equal measure with the Egyptians, and rightly so. Does that surprise you? It's true that the Israelites suffered greatly at the hands of the Egyptians, but it's also true that they served their gods. We know this because at other points in biblical history, we see various writers reflecting back on the people of Israel's time in Egypt. For example, just a few decades later, we have Joshua preparing to lead the next generation of Israelites into the promised land, and he felt the need to call the Israelites to repent of their idolatry. He said to them, put away the gods of your father, the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. In Egypt, right? Centuries after that, we see the prophet Ezekiel levying a similar rebuke on the people of God, employing some of the most graphic imagery in the Bible to make his point. He likens Israel to a whore who, through idolatry, was indulging her lusts in the land of Egypt. The innocent victim card is not in their hand. They are sufferers, yes, but they are also guilty, guilty sinners, deserving of death. And even if they weren't guilty of Egypt's idolatry, they were still guilty of sin. As Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5, they were born in Adam. And this means that they were born slaves to sin and under the judgment of death. They shared in Adam's sinfulness. They shared in his fate, like the rest of humanity, rendered mortal, for the wages of sin is death. The reason the avenging angel visited the Israelites was because, like the Egyptians, they were sinners. And that is a capital offense. Their lives were forfeit. Each day that they were given was an act of God's mercy for Egypt and for Israel. The destroyer could come to any house in the land and no injustice would have occurred. As Tim Chester remarks, the blood daubed around the doors is not because God can't tell who's inside the house, but because he can. He knows that sinners are inside. And this is true of every one of us in this place, where we are no less sinful. A debt is owed for our sin. God could this very instant collect that debt and our lives would be over and there would be no injustice. We have all sinned and fallen short of his glory. We have sinned against a holy God. We have missed the mark of moral perfection, the moral standard that he has set. And quite frankly, we miss the mark of our own standard. We can't even live up to our own standard. We don't even like God's standard, and so we create our own rules of morality, our own rules of religion. We operate as though we get to determine that instead of what the Word of God says. And we can't even live up to that. Our, by definition, lower standards. We can't pass any moral evaluation, it seems. And so we fail, and that sense of guilt can often haunt us. Not least of which, the standard of God. So when we look at the situation here in Egypt, we are meant to learn that there is a price to be paid. There is a cost for redemption. The wages of sin is death. Someone is going to pay that debt in the end. Fortunately for Israel, God provides a substitute so that Israel doesn't pay with their own lives. But note, and note well, that the distinction between judgment and mercy on that dreadful night was not owing to the merits of either party. It was all of grace. God made a way for judgment to pass over his people, not because they were more deserving than the Egyptians, but simply because he is gracious. And that way involved a lamb. Yeah, a lamb. A cute, cuddly, fluffy baby quadruped. How does that even make sense? I mean, just try to think about this for a moment. Just imagine yourself in this situation. Imagine you're encountering this for the very first time. Or picture yourself as one of the Hebrews in the land of Goshen on that particular day when Moses gives the instructions. Moses has just finished telling you that God is going to unleash this unstoppable destroyer across the land on a mission to end the lives of all of these firstborn children. The greatest military force in the land, the greatest political power in the world, Egypt, could do nothing to thwart this destroyer. He would cut through their ranks like a hot knife through butter and literally bring the nation to its knees. And Moses turned to you and says, he'll be paying a visit to your house too. And there's only one way in the entire universe that you can stop him from bringing that devastation on your household. Only one thing you can do to deter death-dealing work of the destroyer. A lamb. A lamb? Seriously, Moses? A lamb. Like a fluffy, meek, little, mild, harmless field animal. And Moses is like, yeah, exactly right. Kill it, eat it, put its blood on your doorpost. This is the Passover. Now, in isolation, it's very confusing. It really doesn't make much sense. In fact, it may even be a little offensive. But it's part of a larger story in history. The biblical story, one preacher calls it the Bible's long story of the Lamb. And how could we possibly do justice to this story in just the moments that we have this morning? God help me. We'll have to admit several chapters in this amazing story of the Lamb, but the abridged version will have to suffice. And indeed, we can focus on the abridged version that the writer of Hebrews himself gives in Hebrews chapter 11. This will be a bit of a review for most of us, but the table is before us, and after all, the table is a call to remember. So I think it's time well spent. Chapter 1, the pleasing offering. Do you remember what the writer of Hebrews said about Abel? In chapter 11, verse 4, he says, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gift, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. This is alluding to Genesis 4, you will recall. The first family on earth is learning to make it on their own outside of the garden after their exile from the presence of God. And these two siblings make an offering to the Lord. And we read in Genesis 4, now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, you probably remember what happens next. Cain looks with bitter jealousy upon his brother because his brother has found favor with the Lord. Sin is crouching at his door. Cain's sibling becomes his rival and in turn his victim. He kills Abel and the blood cries out. But why, we may wonder, did God favor the offering of Abel, the keeper of sheep? He brought the fat portions, which is to say, he bought the best that he had to offer. He brought the firstborn of his flock, and God was pleased with the offering. But why? No explanation is given explicitly. And yet, at least, we see some hints. God was pleased with Abel's first and his best. God was pleased with this from this child. Abel somehow reasoned that God was entitled to the firstborn, and the keeper of sheep willingly gave up the firstborn lamb, which is a curious detail. And God smiled. Chapter 2. The patriarch. A father and son are tired from a long journey. 3 days prior, Abraham had heard the voice of God. Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and you will go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. It was a test. We as readers know this right from the start. But Abraham didn't know that. His son knows even less. For 3 days, the father strained every fiber of his being trying to keep it together in front of his son. What must have been going through their mind as they made that journey together, particularly the father's mind, Hundreds of years later, the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us an indication in verses 17 and 19 of chapter 11. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Abraham was thinking, God is able even to raise my child from the dead. And so he proceeded by faith. The mountain comes into view. His heart begins to race. Our hearts, as readers, begin to race. The son asks the father, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering, father? And the only assurance the father can give is, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. God will provide the lamb. Does Abraham know something that we don't? The scene progresses. Every detail is agony. But in the end, right before the knife comes down, a voice comes from heaven and intervenes. And the text says, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and he took the ram and he offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And we, as readers, can breathe. God provided. God made a way. Abraham and Isaac walk away with this profound sense of thanksgiving because God had provided a substitute in the place of the boy. The substitute was slaughtered. The son was spared. God gives what he commands, and the principle sets ripples throughout the pages of history. But what are we to make of this substitute? Abraham said that the Lord would provide a lamb for the burnt offering, but in the thicket we find a ram. Was this the lamb? It's not the same word in Hebrew, the original language. Has the lamb that Abraham spoken of really, truly come? And through the centuries, the scholars debate. Questions remain unanswered. Closure escapes us. Somehow, the story just doesn't feel all that over. Even Abraham seems to anticipate some future provision because he names the place God will provide. Not God has provided, but God will provide upon the mountain. And the boy's question still lingers in the air, where is the lamb? Chapter 3, the Passover. Now we're back in Exodus 12. We discover that God has provided a substitute to die in the place of the Israelites' firstborn, a lamb. But not just any lamb, a perfect lamb. God tells Moses that the lamb must be without blemish in verse 5. You need a perfect lamb because you need a perfect substitute. One lamb per household is what is called for on that particular day. On the 10th day of the month, the family then takes the lamb. For the next few days, the lamb identifies with the household. The lamb is said to be your lamb. In the text, then on the 14th day, you slaughter your lamb. And when do you do it? Verse 6 says, at twilight. And the blood is collected and applied to the two doorposts of your home and the lintel of your house. And this is the obedience of faith, the compliant faith that Moses and his people displayed. And then you ingest the lamb whose bones would not break, and in its entirety you partake in the manner that is described, because it is the Lord's Passover, the text says. And God says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The only thing that stands between you and the destroyer's death sentence that night is the blood of a lamb. But it's enough. God had promised. The destroyer sees the blood as a sign. The debt has been paid. Judgment has fallen upon this house. If you believe the promise, having faith in the word of God, then you would be delivered on that night from death. Saved by grace through faith. Your deliverance sealed with the blood of a lamb. But the benefits of that lamb's sacrifice were appropriated to you through faith. As the writer of Hebrews makes very clear in verse 28, by faith Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, compliant faith. Faith is so key for us to pick up. Those who possessed such faith and acted on it shed only tears of joy in the morning because God had provided a lamb. A substitute for the firstborn was accepted. The debt was paid, at least for the night. But not everyone would know the joy of that deliverance. Tim Chester remarks, in every home throughout Egypt and in Goshen, the death count is the same. The following morning, there is a corpse. The only question is it a lamb or is it a child who has died? The lamb is a substitute for the child. If the blood were simply marking out Israelite homes, then red paint would have done the job. But the blood is a sign that a sacrifice has been made and a substitute has been offered. Now, imagine if you were that firstborn in the home. You would never forget that you were alive only because an innocent lamb was slain in your place. You would look at that table on that night and every subsequent night when you celebrated the day and think, the only reason I am not dead is because that is. The lamb died the death that I deserve to die. And lest you forget, every year on that night you would act this out again, the feast of the Passover meal. And you will tell your kids that you are alive because a lamb is dead. You will tell them, I was an alien in a foreign land and under the penalty of death, but I took shelter under the blood of the lamb. And even though morally and racially and ethnically I could not save myself, I was saved. And now I've been brought out, and God is in our midst. You will tell everyone who listens that you were delivered by God's grace. You can't explain it, you didn't deserve it, but you believed God on that day, and it made all the difference in your life. From generation to generation, the story goes on and is told, the story of the Passover lamb. And yet, something of the story seems incomplete. Year after year, the same offering is made. Year after year, for centuries. As wonderful as your deliverance from Egypt was, there is a greater bondage that enslaves you. A greater deliverance is still needed. You still feel the barrier of debt. Your soul longs for something more. And as the story continues, we discover that the Passover lamb was only a pointer to an even greater lamb and an even greater act of redemption. Enter Jesus. Chapter 4, the Passion. Now we come to Jesus, who was first introduced to the world by John the Baptist with those famous words, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God, one who will take away sin, which is to say, forgive it. How will that debt be paid? And what a lamb he must be if he can take away the sins of the entire world. How can this be? For years, the stage is set, and then the week arrives. It's Holy Week. And it is approaching the Passover. Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey to the cheers of the crowd. Where did all these people come from? They gathered in Jerusalem in anticipation of the Passover feast. It's Sunday, the very day that the people of Israel gathered in and around Jerusalem would set out to find their Passover lamb to bring in with their family for the next few days. And while they are busy out there finding their lamb, in Jerusalem walks the Lamb of God. And when they see him, they're crying out, "Hosanna! Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." These are the words of Psalm 118. Why are these words? Why is this song on their tongue? Because it's Passover season. These words are drawn from the Psalter, and in particular a section in the Psalter known as the Hallel, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And it's this section of Scripture that is central to the liturgy of the Passover celebration in Jesus' day. So they shout the words of Passover as Jesus makes his entrance, because 'tis the season. Where was John the Baptist to declare, "Behold, the Lamb of God"? He was dead, and his words far from memory. A few days later, the disciples gather for one final meal with Jesus, and it is a Passover meal. The table is set. The four cups of wine are in place. The unleavened bread on the table, and Jesus playing the role of house patriarch presiding over the meal. But something's different, because he goes off script. He takes bread and he gives thanks and he breaks it in front of his disciples and he passes it to them and he says, "This is my body, which is given for you." And then he picks up one of the cups as they were eaten, right? As they had eaten, and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sin, for many, for the forgiveness of sin." And they drink that cup together. But for all the ink that's spilled on the New Testament about this final Passover meal, something is missing in all of the description and every account of the meal. And it, perhaps it's incidental, but perhaps not. It's the lamb. There's no mention of a lamb. The heart of the meal, never mentioned. Did they eat a lamb? Probably. We're not told. How can there be a Passover without a lamb? But not so fast. There was a lamb at the table. Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God who takes away sins. In the words of Paul, our Passover lamb. He is the focus, not the food on the plate. No other lamb is needed when this lamb is at the table. And in eating the bread and drinking of the wine, they are internalizing this lamb in some profound sense. They are taking in the one whom every other slaughtered Passover lamb was merely pointing. And then the day has been prepared for us. Jesus is betrayed and he is beaten and he is bled. The Father places wood upon the only Son's back. Only this time, unlike Isaac, no substitute is provided. No, he is the substitute. He is the Lamb. And he has been led to the mountain of Jerusalem by this same Father, God the Father, to lay down his life. And it's interesting, is it not, that Abraham led his son Isaac up Mount Moriah. And then years later, in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, we read that Solomon began to build the house of the Lord, that is the temple, in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. So Mount Moriah and Jerusalem's temple mount are connected. And now the words of Genesis come rushing back into memory. Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said, to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. What shall be provided? God will provide for himself a lamb, my son. Our Passover lamb, nailed to the cross, more perfect than any other lamb that had ever been slain in that city before him, absolutely innocent in every way, as the writer of Hebrews has told us, without sin, dying in the place of sinners, crucified at twilight, just like the Passover lamb, his bones never broken, just like the Passover lamb. He was killed at the hands of sinners, just like the Passover lamb. And it was even during the Passover season, he sheds his perfect blood, just like the Passover lamb. And what it signified is nothing less but more, the deliverance from our greatest foe. As Peter would say years later, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like the Lamb without blemish or spot." Our debt of sin was paid, but not by us, by the blood of someone more precious than us. And that blood buys our freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom from the power of death. And just like the blood of Abel's lamb, the Father is pleased to receive us on the basis of the precious blood that covers us, the blood of His Son, our Passover lamb for the household of God's people. The blood covers us by grace through faith, and the end result is the judgment of God passes over us because it has fallen on the Lamb instead. He provides us with absolute perfection and complete and utter protection from God's judgment because, as in the words of the hymn, He has interposed, right, His precious blood. So we can rejoice with Paul that now in Christ there is no condemnation. No condemnation. What mercy! Glory to God alone and to the Lamb that He has provided us. And this gets to the part where our story gets intermingled into the story of the Lamb. I'm not sure I can put it any better than Phil Ryken has, president at Wheaton College. He says the only way to be saved from sin and delivered from death is by Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. God calls everyone to trust in His blood. This is what the Israelites did at the first Passover. They trusted in the blood, putting blood on the doorpost as an act of faith. The blood on the doorpost was a public confession of their faith, a sign that they trusted in the atoning efficacy of a sacrificial lamb, and thus they were saved by grace through faith. God provided the lamb. That's grace. But the Israelites had to trust in the lamb, which is where faith comes in. If you had been there for the first Passover, would you have sacrificed a lamb? Of course you would have. So will you trust in the blood that Jesus shed on the cross? The Bible says that God presented Him, Jesus, as a sacrifice for atonement through faith in His blood. God has provided the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, and everyone who trusts in His blood will be saved. Will you do that today? Will you trust in the Lamb? It is the only way to be forgiven and made right with Almighty God. Trusting in the Lamb of God, His blood shed for your salvation. By faith, the Lamb Himself can bring you salvation. Trust in Christ. I plead with you, trust in Christ. There is no other way. Trust in Christ. He's the only way. Receive Him through faith. It is not by your works that you are cleansed. It is by His work. And you can receive that as a free gift, not through anything you do, but by merely trusting in the Lamb. Bow your heads with me. With your heads bowed, I want to read you something written by a guy named Mike Wilkerson. It's a good thought exercise as we ready our hearts for this ordinance, an act of worship. He writes, "Imagine your worst moment of guilt and shame, the memory that when you let it haunt you and threatens to hound you to the grave. In light of that sin, we sometimes cannot imagine how God could possibly forgive. And yet it is for that moment that Christ died for you. And at your worst, God gave His best. While you were still a sinner, and of the worst kind, Christ died for you. The Passover teaches us that no debt of sin is too great to be forgiven because the precious sacrifice of Jesus pays it all. Now imagine your best day. You're on your winning streak, behaving well, keeping up with your spiritual disciplines, forgiving those who have wronged you, helping those in need, and leading non-Christians to Jesus. In light of such stellar Christian performance, we sometimes assume forgiveness, telling ourselves, "Of course God forgives me. I'm on His team." But the Passover teaches us that we don't, and never could, deserve God's forgiveness. Our debt of sin to Him is so great that we couldn't possibly pay God back. not with 1,000 years of perfect performance, as if that were even possible. On your best day, when you can most easily see yourself as God's friend, your sin still makes you his enemy and requires Christ's death so that you might truly become his friend despite yourself. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, the Bible says, Christ died for us. Let's pray.